Well, if you have a Bible with you, I hope you do have a Bible with you, by the way. It's always good to read the word as well as to hear it. Get the entrance then twice, for the ears and for the eyes. The Lord blesses us the more. But here we're going to look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at these first 11 verses, at the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. Notice this chapter begins with the word then. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The word then is pointing to a specific point of time. And that point in time is clearly immediately after his baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. We looked at those verses last week, what we may call the inauguration of our Lord's public ministry, as Jesus there identified himself with those he came to save by being baptized, along with all the other crowds of people who'd come from the surrounding regions to John's baptism of repentance. And remember, the last verse tells us that baptism culminated with the voice of God the Father coming from heaven, saying this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then, Jesus was led up by the Spirit. It's been noted by many Bible students, following that wonderful voice of approbation, that strengthening experience, hearing the voice of his Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The very next thing that happens is that Jesus is tempted by the devil. Have you known what it is to be tempted lately? Jesus said, "The servant is not greater than his master." And we shouldn't therefore be surprised if when we've known some wonderful spiritual experience, perhaps a wonderful sense of God's presence as we've read his words, perhaps a wonderful assurance given by God that we are his children, and all the blessings that are ours in Christ, that often, very soon afterwards, we find ourselves undergoing fierce assaults from the enemy of our souls. Satan assails us with his fiery darts. Now at such times we ought to remember Jesus was no less the Son of God when he was undergoing those fierce temptations in the wilderness than he was when he heard those words of approbation from his Father at his baptism. Always remember that. It's a great encouragement. To be tempted is no indication that you are not a true believer. Indeed, we might say in many ways it's an indication that we are. For Satan will never leave those alone who've escaped his kingdom. He'll always seek to cast doubts, questions, insinuations into our minds as long as we live. He can't rob us of our salvation, but he would rob us of our peace and our comfort. He would seek to immobilize us, as it were, in the service of our God. He would seek to get us cast down. So the Lord here is in the wilderness. The servant is not greater than his master. So if you've known assaults of the enemy in recent days, if you've been subject to fierce temptations, take heart. You're following in the steps of your master. Now in due course we'll look at how Jesus overcame temptation and how we may too if we follow in his steps. But before we do that, there's another dimension to what is happening here which we ought to look at. The Lord Jesus Christ has just been commissioned. He's just been set apart for his public ministry by his father. He's commencing that journey which will lead him inexorably to the cross of Calvary. He's going there for a purpose. He's going there to redeem his people from their sin. He's going there to reverse the effect of the fall of Adam. Jesus Christ, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, is the last Adam. Remember what happened to the first Adam. He was tempted by the devil. He fell. He didn't pass the test. He ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, as we well know, it led to his alienation from God. As we also well know, as the representative head of the human race, he plunged the whole of the human race into sin. In Adam, all die, says God's word. Not just physically, spiritually. Spiritually. So the sin of Adam, which every member of the human race has inherited, has alienated us all from the life of God. We are dead in trespasses and sins. That's what God's word says. Now here before us is the last Adam. He's come to be the saviour of sinners. And it's absolutely vital that he succeeds where the first Adam failed. And it's absolutely vital because one sinner cannot save another. We need a sinless saviour. We need one who will not fall before the temptations of the enemy. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:19. He says this, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," that is the first Adam, "so by one man's obedience," that's the last Adam, Jesus Christ, "many will be made righteous." We praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And here notice carefully, in this opening verse, he's led up by the Spirit. Spirit, capital S. So this was going to be no chance meeting with Satan. He was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. This is all part of the Father's plan to redeem the lost, to restore that inheritance that was lost in Adam. Now, you'll be aware, of course, this is not something that we who follow Christ should ever pray for or seek. A little later in this gospel, in chapter 6, where Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, well, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but really it's the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer the Lord taught his disciples to pray. One of the petitions you'll remember in that prayer is this, at verse 13. "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Do not lead us into temptation. We should do all we can under God to avoid temptation. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is being led by God the Holy Spirit into the wilderness with the express purpose of being tempted by the devil. Now what's happening? Well, I think in one sense, it's a declaration of war. Spiritual war. God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would one day bruise his head. Or that can be rendered, crush his head. The serpent was going to be defeated in this battle. The first Adam lost, he fell. But the last Adam, although his heel would be bruised on Calvary's cross, would triumph over Satan in his death and in his glorious resurrection. He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. So the promise there, given way back in Genesis 3, at the dawn of time, God's plan of redemption is drawing nearer to its conclusion as God's beloved Son goes forth to do battle with the great enemy of God and his people. There's going to be this fierce conflict at the very outset of his ministry in the wilderness, and it was to be a mighty trial indeed. What a trial it would be. How intense, how severe would this trial be compared with that of the first Adam? Adam's trial, you'll remember, was in paradise. Adam was surrounded by all manner of fruit-bearing trees. And the Lord graciously said to him, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Apart, of course, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam was not suffering from hunger pangs when the enemy came with his subtle temptations. First to Eve, and then through Eve to him. Compare all of that with Jesus Christ. Here he is in the wilderness. The place in question was probably a plateau near the Dead Sea. One writer describes it like this. It's an area of contorted strata where the ridges run in all directions as if they are warped and twisted. The hills are like dust heaps. The limestone is blistered and peeling. Rocks are bare and jagged. See the contrast. No Garden of Eden this. Here's an area, I put it to you, where the effects of the fall and God's curse on creation are all too evident. A lonely, desolate, inhospitable place. You ever been in a lonely, desolate place in your life? Some of us have. I'm not talking necessarily physically, but spiritually. We can take heart, can't we? The Son of God, the Saviour, has been there too. We sang that lovely hymn, "In every pang that rends the heart, the Man of Sorrows has a part." And it's true. And we see him here in this lonely, desolate place for 40 days and nights without food. And you read, not surprisingly, at verse 2, afterward he was hungry. But the 40 days fasting had another purpose than that of rendering him hungry and making that conflict which was going to happen with the tempter more intense. It was also a time of preparation. Remember in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah too had to spend time in preparation before God, before their ministries. So did the Apostle Paul, you remember, in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ here spends time in communion with his Father, time in meditation and prayer before he faces the enemy. Jesus will later say to his disciples, "Watch and pray." Those who don't follow his example, don't listen to him, are going to fall before the onslaughts of Satan. I can't remember who it was now, it's the effects of old age on me, you know, but I read somebody once who described those who don't pray and don't watch. He says, they will fall like ripe corn before a combine harvester. It's a graphic image, it's pretty good. You know, these modern harvesters gobble up the corn. And that's what Satan will do to us if we don't have lives of prayer and if we don't watch. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We will know temptations, but we must be prepared. Jesus said elsewhere, didn't he? Men ought always to pray and not to faint, or not to lose heart, some versions say. We're in a spiritual warfare, and we have one who is a mighty enemy. You notice here in this passage, this enemy is given three different names. He's the tempter, we're told, verse 3. What does that mean? It means he's the one who entices us to sin. And he makes sin look pleasurable. One of the Puritans said, he offers us a golden chalice, but he hides the poison that's within it. He's called also here in verse 5 the devil. This is the accuser. And he is. He is. Because having enticed us to sin by through his temptation, having appeared, as it were, as our friend, the one who's going to bring us joy and fulfillment in our lives if we just dabble in this sin. Once you succumb to his salvation, to his temptation, he becomes your enemy. He's the accuser. Why have you done that? And you claim to be a believer. He's the accuser, isn't he? As many of us well know. And thirdly here, notice he's called Satan, verse 10. Away with you, Satan, says Christ. That is, he's the adversary of God and his people. He's the enemy of our souls. And notice, he is a person. I ought to say that. He is a person. He's not an influence. He's not a psychological phantom. He's not something, a figment of man's imagination. He's the powerful, malignant, evil foe of God and his people. The late Dr. Lloyd-Jones said somewhere, the greatest deception he's ever achieved is to get modern man to doubt his existence. He's real. And here we see him locked in combat with the one who would finally overcome him and set his captives free. Let's look briefly at the tactics, the schemes, the enticements he uses to try and cause the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. And then how the Lord Jesus overcame him. Verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him. Notice again, as I just said, he came to him. The temptation didn't arise from within, but from outside of Christ. The tempter came to him. And he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. You might think, what's wrong with that? I mean, he's hungry. He's the Son of God. He can turn stones into bread. But remember, those words follow on behind what God the Father had so recently said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And now comes the tempter with his, if you are the Son of God. Trying to get the Lord to doubt the word of God. He most certainly was the Son of God. The Father had declared it to be so. Then remember the serpent's, the devil's approach to Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:1. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? See, the temptation there was to mistrust God, to distrust the word of God. And it's the same temptation here. His aim is to get Jesus, the last Adam, to doubt the word of God. If you are the Son of God. Well, he was. But he was the Son of God who came to do his Father's will. And that will was to trust in his Father, who had called him my beloved Son. Because the tempter here insinuates, what kind of a father who so loves his son would allow him to starve here in the wilderness. You see, he's seeking to destroy the son's confidence in his father's will and in his power to sustain him. Does your father really love you? If so, why are you starving? Why be hungry? Why starve? Just turn these stones into bread. Well, Jesus could have, as I said, but he knew it was not his Father's will. Jesus, this glorious person we see here in combat with the devil, is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The way of salvation, he knew, was the way of the cross. That was the way he was going to bring in his kingdom, via the cross. And he knew there was more to life than fulfilling his physical needs. Verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus wouldn't distrust his Father. He was not going to act independently of his Father. He would follow God's will for him, feeding on and obeying God's word, dear friends, is more important than physical food. Remember what Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 34, speaking to his disciples. Remember what he said? "My food," he says, "is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." The Father hadn't told him to turn the stones into bread. Jesus was not going to distrust his Father's love for him. He wasn't going to distrust his providential care. That would be sin. That would be to fall, you see, like the first Adam. The Spirit of God had led him into the wilderness. And God the Father, who sent the Spirit, would sustain him there. That brings us to the second temptation at verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now, notice the subtlety of Satan here. Jesus has just resisted Satan's first temptation by using the word of God. Well, Satan too can use the word of God. That's something else some of us well know. If Jesus is intent on obeying the word of God, then let him obey this word, he says. Psalm 91, verse 11. "Throw yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple." The exact spot may have been the roof edge of Herod's portico, which overhung the Kidron Valley. There's a drop here of some 450 feet onto jagged rocks. "Jump off," he says. "You'll not be hurt. The scriptures say so. He shall give his angels charge of you. They shall bear you up." But we should note here, the quotation of scripture given by Satan was not accurate. Because he misses out some words. And the words he misses out are, "in all your ways." Psalm 91:11 says this, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." And that psalm, Psalm 91, commences at verses 1 and 2 by saying this, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust." The promise is made then to the one who's dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. The promise is made to one who's trusting in God, to one who's walking in his ways. It's not a promise to protect the righteous no matter what they do. And Jesus is not about to let presumption replace faith in his Father. His father hadn't told him to jump. He would submit to his father's will. He's not going to tempt providence. Some people suggest that by jumping and escaping unharmed, it would have caused people to see that he was the Messiah, and thereby he had avoided the cross. But this seems to be, to me, stretching things a little. We don't even know if anyone else was present. The appeal here is for the Lord Jesus Christ to act presumptuously, to force a meaning into the Word of God which the Spirit of God never intended it to have. And again Jesus resists the temptation with the Word of God. Again Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." He's not going to presume on his father's goodness. He'll not abuse his father's providential care of him. And the third temptation is in verses 8 and 9. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." When you think about this, you may think, well, is this a temptation at all to Christ? Now, Jesus Christ knew the nature of the devil. He says to the Jews in John's Gospel at chapter 8 and verse 44 these words, "You are of your father the devil," he said, "and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own sources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Jesus knew the devil was lying. He knew the devil had no kingdoms to give away. And if he did, he wouldn't give them to him. He's a deceiver. So where did the temptation lie then? Well, it lay in the promise that he would receive the kingdoms of this world without having to go by the way of the cross, without having to endure the humiliation, the degradation, that Calvary road that the Father had set before him. That pathway was a pathway of humiliation. And what Paul says to the Philippians of Christ, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But Satan would have Jesus avoid that humiliation. He would give him the kingdoms of the world and their glory without the need for suffering. "If you all fall down and worship me," he says. And Jesus replies to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." "Away with you, Satan. Begone, Satan," he says. Notice here, even in this fierce conflict, this fierce conflict that he's in, he's still the king. You've never seen that. He's still the king. He tells Satan to flee and he flees. He's filled with holy indignation, anger at Satan's suggestion. And he cites Deuteronomy 6:13. "Away with you. Get behind me, Satan. The Lord your God alone is to be served." Satan has said nothing about Christ serving him. Had he? But Jesus knew that whoever we worship, we also serve. And he was not about to break the first commandment. That's what Satan wanted him to do, of course. But he wouldn't. He would obey his father. This was no easy way to the kingdom. There was no shortcut. And we find the devil leaves Jesus at this point. But as you look at the life of Christ, you find he continues to seek to get him to avoid the cross. In John chapter 6, you may remember that after the feeding of the 5,000, you read, Jesus perceived that the people, they were about to take him by force and to make him king. John 6:15. But he wasn't going to be their king on those terms. He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. There would be no easy kingdom. Jesus set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. Here was the way his kingdom would be brought in. Here was his Father's will. And he ever delighted to do his Father's will. It was not within Satan's gift to give him the kingdom, but it was within his Father's. Isaiah 53 verse 12 says this, speaking of Christ, speaking of the Messiah to come, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. It's wonderful. The scriptures are wonderful, aren't they? The more you get to know them, the more wonderful they become. Now, what can we learn from all of this? How may we overcome sin and temptation? Well, the first thing and the obvious thing is this. We need to know the Word of God. Staring us in the face, isn't it? You cannot say, can you, to the enemy, it is written, if you don't know what is written in the Word of God. And sadly today, there are many believers who don't know what is written in the Word of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word I've hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And the Apostle Paul in the New Testament at Ephesians 6:17 says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he says. And the Lord Jesus Christ here uses the Word of God to overcome all of Satan's devices, his wiles, his temptations. He had implicit trust in God's Word, and so must we have. And we must use it. God's given it to us to use. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, how's your Bible study going? How much do you daily meditate on the Word of God? How much of the Bible do you know? How much have you stored away in your memory? Do you seek to walk in its light? As I say, many believers today are constantly being overcome by temptation. Simply because really they do not love God's word. They don't treasure it. They don't seek to apply it as they should to their lives. They don't use it to repel Satan's attacks. But of course we'll never have a love for the word of God. We'll never have a desire to read it at home and to come to Bible studies just to learn more until we know the Savior. Until we know the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever thought about this passage? See, Jesus must have at some point in his ministry told Matthew, Mark and also Luke, at least, to give their accounts of this conflict with Satan all about it, mustn't he? He probably told all the disciples. Because no one else was there at the time. He told them, and after his death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit of God moved some of them to record this event. He drew back the veil, as it were, so they would know. And also, of course, to convey to Christ's followers in every generation what happened there, what Christ underwent, how he overcame the fierce temptations of the enemy. Why did he do that? Well, I can tell you, he did it, I think, for a very practical reason. So that when you and I are wrestling with temptation, when we feel we're going to be overwhelmed, when we feel we're about to go under, we may know there is one who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And we turn to him, our great high priest. I've been going to more military meetings recently. It's affecting my mind. Now, see the sentry standing guard on the castle walls. He's on watch. He's watching. And he sees a vast army approaching. What does he do? Does he stand alone with his knees quaking? Not likely. He sounds the alarm. I'll tell you, he calls for his commanding officer to help. So it should be with the believer. Watch and pray, said Jesus. Watch. Be ready. Be ready for those fiery darts of the enemy. Be ready for fierce assaults. Or as the apostle says, do not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Take the sword of the Spirit and all the other items of your armory. But don't forget to pray. Don't forget to call on your glorious commander. He's overcome all the temptations of Satan. He's your great high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. He will strengthen. He will come to you. He will enable you to overcome. There's none like him. See, if we miss that here, we miss everything. We won't overcome Satan in our own strength. I can tell you that. But in God's strength we will. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man, no matter how fierce, how great it may be. But, says the word of God, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That's what God says to us. To all who've trusted in his Son, to all who've turned to him, he'll never leave nor forsake those who turn from their sin and trust in him and who crown him as the Lord of their lives. But we must come to him, of course. We must know him as our commander, as our faithful high priest, as the one who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. See, Christ stands the triumphant victor in heaven. He overcame where the first Adam fell. All his days here on earth he was assailed. Not just here. Remember how the religious authorities, stirred up by Satan, sought to kill him? They despised him. They sought to find fault with him. But they couldn't. He was maligned. He was charged with casting out demons by the prince of demons. But he never spoke rashly. He never sinned, although the enemy never left him alone. As he contemplated Gethsemane and Calvary, he said to his disciples these wonderful words, the ruler of this world is coming, or the prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. See, right to the end, he resisted the enemy until he laid down his life, the perfect sacrifice for sin. and open the way into God's kingdom. The way to heaven, the way to know lasting joy, true peace, the way to glory, our Lord and Saviour shown us, is not by believing the devil's lies, but by believing the word of God and trusting it implicitly and living in the light of it. Are you doing that this evening? Do you really know Christ? Or are you still represented by the first Adam? Still united to him. Remember, in Adam all die. It takes no effort to be there, you know. We're born in Adam. We're born under the condemnation of God, which is sin has brought. Or are we by faith united to the last Adam? Are we in Christ? Are our sins forgiven? Are we clothed in his righteousness? Are we washed in his blood? Is Jesus Christ, the last Adam, your prophet, your priest, and your king? That's the question. That's the question. If so, you're more than a conqueror through him, but only through him, and only in him. Only as you continue to look to him. He's the King of Kings. He's the King of Death. He has the keys of Hades and of death, not Satan. Be sure he's Lord of your life, and obey his word if he is. And watch and pray. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you, Lord, for his battle there in the wilderness with the great enemy of our souls. And we bless your holy name that he overcame. And we thank you, Lord, that in him we are safe. And we pray, Lord, tonight that each one here might truly know him to be their own Lord and Saviour, King of their lives, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. O Lord, may it be so. And may we, Lord, as we seek to serve you, not be overwhelmed when we're tempted and trials and troubles come. May we look up and may we seek our Saviour and that help which he has promised in his word to give. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to draw to a close by singing this hymn 710. 710. Christian, seek not yet repose. Cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. 710.